I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 18 as we're finishing up this series, Paul at Corinth. Paul is at Corinth. He's left Athens. He's traveled essentially 45 miles to the west. He had an interesting time at Athens, you'll recall, when we met with him there in our text. And now he's in an even stranger place in Corinth. Corinth is probably only overshadowed by two other cities in the known world at the time, Rome and Alexandria. Might be the only two cities in the entire known world at the time that are larger than Corinth. Corinth is the epicenter of commerce. It's a very important city intellectually. There's a lot going on there. But what's amazing is to think about the size of Corinth, that 500,000 people plus, and to think about the demographics there, it couldn't be more disparate. It couldn't be more different. There are transient mariners there that are coming and going in their ships as the Corinth is located on the isthmus of Corinth, this narrow band of land that is a land bridge from larger Greece today, the larger Achaia, which is the Roman province that covers all of Corinth, and the lower Peloponnesus. That is, if the sailors were to circumnavigate, would be some 250 extra miles. So their desire, of course, you go to the next slide, is to, and there's the isthmus there. That city had been destroyed, as I mentioned, by a man named Mummius, a Roman who destroyed the city for defying him back in 146 BC. And then the Caesar in 44 BC recognized the strategic location of it. Any north-south travel by land has to go through Corinth. Any east-west or west-to-east ship travel from the Gulf of Corinth in the west to the Saronic Gulf in the east has to find some way either around the Peloponnesus, the peninsula, if you will, around the Mediterranean Sea, or it has to unload all of its cargo in whichever port it's in, offload all of its weight, and take big rollers, big logs, and have slaves pull those massive ships over that 4.5 miles of land. I had mentioned to you that back in Julius Caesar's time in 44 BC, already the idea came to mind to cut some sort of channel. Nero started the project in the first century, but it wasn't until the 19th century, 1800s, 1883 or 93 in there, that it was finally complete. And I wanted you to see what that looks like just for your own interest. Look like an easy project to start with, pick and shovel. No wonder it took them, 1,700 years to actually complete it. So that's the canal at Corinth, the 4.5 mile run from one gulf to the other. So there were freed slaves there. There were opportunists, people looking for work. There was a lot of commerce there. So there was a lot of money to be had, a lot of money to be passed around. And so there were a lot of hucksters. There were just a lot of people there that are trying to make a buck. And with Aphrodite, which is the goddess of love, being worshipped up on the Acrocorinth, the high place, which is the place not only of defense, but also of worship. They worshipped Aphrodite, and in the evenings, I had mentioned to you, in the evenings, some 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down and descend into the town. And so you can imagine what this was like. This is the milieu that Paul is coming in on. And when he leaves with Aquila and Priscilla and travels the last part, the last leg of this second missionary journey, and they sail over to the east to Ephesus, that will complete the journey, he'll have traveled, at least according to some accounts, over 3,000 miles. So, he's just a man. He's tired. He's been rejected wherever he's gone. We looked at that carefully last week so that we could try to get into the skin, if you will. We could understand what is going on. For me, it brings the text alive. To understand the geography, to understand the culture at the time, to understand this great apostle and God's call on his life to bring the message of Jesus Christ to all of these, at least in the second missionary journey around the Aegean Sea and in the Mediterranean to the east. And he'll have one more journey that we'll travel with him on after this, beginning in chapter 9 when he's in Ephesus. But he goes back to the church at Antioch and leaves Aquila and Priscilla to plant the church in Ephesus. We'll see that as we move forward. But for right now, he is in Corinth. And we know some things about the state he was in because he had written to the Thessalonian church, and later on from Ephesus, he had written to the Corinthian church, reflecting on the state he was in when he was there. And I mentioned 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3 last week, where he states very frankly, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." This is just a single verse, rather short one at that, but we extrapolate a lot of useful information from that. We might say he's a wreck. He's a wreck. Can you imagine traveling those thousands of miles to be rejected in most places by your own fellow people, your own fellow Jews in the synagogues he had gone to? It helps us to understand verse 8, for instance, where, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but he's caught in a rare moment of weakness, we can acknowledge, because we haven't seen him like this before. The way he responds to the Jews in the synagogue, he blows up. So he is tired. He is despondent, actually. He deep discouragement and all of these things. And so he is very much, we learn from 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 9, you remember when I read that segment, because he wrote that in Corinth. As soon as Silas and Timothy came back, he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. And he's excited. He's thrilled about what news they come to bring to him. And I'm going to revisit that very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 9. So he's writing to them. He's in Corinth. He had to get a job. He had to pay for his time there. That software I mentioned from Stanford University had also not only given us the mileage, given us the number of days. It would have taken him 100 days, they figure, to have traveled that second missionary journey and complete, but it also tells the amount of money that it would have cost back in that day. It takes into consideration all the cost of things at the time and so on. So when he gets there, we saw him hooking up with Aquila and Priscilla right away because they were similar. They had a similar occupation to him. They were tent makers. And so it was made, those things were, even clothes, lampshades, all of those things that they wanted to be waterproof were made out of this cilia, this type of goat hair, and it's perhaps why the name of the region, the province that Paul is from, is named Cilicia, where Tarsus is. Perhaps that's the reason why. In any case, Aquila and Priscilla, you'll recall on the edict but by the Emperor Claudius, he had removed all of the Jews because of all of the fighting over some man named Crestus. Suetonius, the historian, is the one who's reporting this, and he thinks this is just a man. But we have a pretty good idea who Crestus, that the Jews are fighting over, probably really was, right? So in 49 AD, they're all booted out. Aquila and Priscilla go to Corinth. Paul meets up with them there, and he's working. So he's got to work. He's given his life to pour out for the gospel's sake. In all of these cities he's been in the first missionary journey, and now in the second missionary journey, rejected in many, many places. He's seen a lot of people come to Christ, though, but mostly Gentiles. And so now we can see that he is just very tired. But here's the encouragement he receives when Silas and Timothy come back from Macedonia. Silas was in Philippi and Timothy was in Thessalonica. And they come back now and they join him. So he's not alone anymore. We talked about the danger of aloneness last week and what that can do to your psyche, especially if you're worn out. I mentioned Coach Lombardi's statement that fatigue makes cowards of us all. And so we all understand that when we've been fatigued, you can have fear settle in, you can be discouraged, all kinds of negative thoughts. But when they show up, game changer. We see in when Silas and Timothy arrive, this is verse 5, from Macedonia, Paul was occupied, and I think that's an unfortunate rendering. I'm like, my favorite translation of that word is devoted. He doesn't have to work anymore because Silas is bringing back financial support from the church at Philippi. So that's very encouraging, probably mostly not because of the financial support, as much as it is that Philippi must really be growing. He was most important, he was most caught up in and wanting to, the thing that would encourage him the most is making disciples, that the people are growing in the faith, and we talked about that last week. So a good report, they pooled together financial support so he can hunker down on the word. So it says he's devoting himself to the word, testifying. This word means to solemnly urge or warn. So he's stepping up his game. So just witnessing, rather just reasoning, as the text says, that he's done from the beginning at the synagogues in Corinth, is not getting through to them. But he doesn't know at first perhaps which way they're going, just like any preacher doesn't know where a crowd's going at their when they begin to preach. You don't really know. Well, it didn't turn out well in his case, did it? We'll see that reaction in a minute. So he steps it up. Now he's back studied in the Word again. He's deep down into the Word because he doesn't have to work so much for a living. And now he's seeing the overall impending seriousness. He loves the Jews. He's going back, so he's stepping up his approach. He's now more in the admonishing category of words, more of the cautioning, giving them warning. That's the word testifying. So he's studied the Word. He's testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So he's encouraged at this point. He's reinvigorated. The Word will do that. When a man who's called is able to set himself apart, he doesn't have to worry about, you know, sewing tents or whatever. He can focus on the Word, then he's reinvigorated. But not only that, but because of his colleagues coming back, this great encouragement is he receives just not being alone anymore, but being with his like-minded brothers who are with them on his journey. So at that point, he's reinvigorated. In verse 6, it says, and when they opposed, what? How could you oppose him at this point? When they opposed and reviled him. The word opposed has the idea of seeking to bring a halt to it, seeking to get this stopped altogether. This is abrupt. They want him to be quiet. They want him to stop talking. You remember the reactions of the Sanhedrin when Peter was trying to share the gospel. But this, not only opposition, but also this, they reviled him. That's to criticize someone abusively and in an angry manner. All of this that he's gone through, that we've spent weeks characterizing so that we could be there with him, as tired as he is, all that he's went through, but Silas and Timothy come back and he gets this shot in the arm, if you will. He gets reinvigorated. He's re-encouraged. He writes to to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were... excuse me, one second here. Yeah. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm beginning in verse 6. I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 6 through 9. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith, you can see how encouraging this would be, and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, this is the reason for what? brothers, in all our distress and affliction, even in the midst of all of that, that served to be a great discouragement for me, a great weariness and fears were overcoming him, even in the midst of that. But because of that report, he goes on in verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. It's all he's interested in. Single fold. Their discipleship. They're growing in the, are they growing in the faith? And the report is good. We're comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. That's the report. And we're going to take a moment to pray, and then we're going to pick up in the text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this. I thank you that you are a God who meets us in our weariness, who meets us in our doubt, a God who meets us in our low places, our discouragements. And we see that as we've seen you, O Lord, show up in a vision in the night just to bring encouragement to Paul. I pray that we would always remember what the scriptures have to say about your constantly being with us, how you draw very near to those who are discouraged, brokenhearted, shattered, struggling, weak, have some kind of infirmity. Things we can't shake come out from under. Help us to see that, O Lord, that you might have glory in all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is an unusual outburst that follows this, where Paul is saying, after all of that, he says in verse 6, when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This isn't his typical way for saying, I'm done here. Now, when he says I'm done here, he means he's done. In his mind, he's done talking to them. Has he ever done that before? No. You live with your own condemnation. I wonder if at any moments in our life we ever could identify with that. I give up. Whenever I bring the gospel to you, it's met with opposition. You just want it to stop. And in some occasions, you get downright upset and you're reviled. You come at me with abusive speech in an angry manner. That's exactly what's happening here. If we can't find application in that, we wonder how active our evangelism really is, right? So it's understandable, not excused, but understandable why he might blow up like that and say, I'm done with you. I'm done. Paul, and this is in your outline, Paul was so thoroughly worn out and gripped by fear and deeply discouraged that he, for the first time, was about to quit. How do we know that? How do we know he was about to quit? Because of what it says in the very next verse, in verse 9. Jesus has to show up in the night, in a vision. Here's how we know. Verse 9. What does he address first? Do not be afraid. But go on speaking. And then what does he say? Do not be silent. Clear, direct implication that he knew that in his mind, Paul is done with the Jews in the synagogue. I'm going to the Gentiles. He knew that he had good responses from them before. He's going back to them. They're the only ones who understand and are willing to admit their wretched condition and their need for Jesus Christ. I'm going back to them. I don't know if he shared any of this personally with Timothy or Titus. The text doesn't say. But clearly from this text, from the Lord's own mouth, he's telling them, do not be afraid. Don't let these fears grip you to where you are silent. For where your mouth belongs to me. You need to speak the words of life. I'm with the Father now. And now it's time for me to be manifest in all of those who belong to me. That's why he says, when he was here, greater works than these are you going to do. Doesn't mean in power. Doesn't mean we're going to be godlike figures. No, in expanse. The expansive nature, it's spreading. It spread from Judea all the way up around through Cilicia, through Galatia. These are all Roman whole provinces filled with towns, and then over to Troas, up into Europe. He's in Europe now. Europe's got the gospel. Don't stop. What does he say? Verse 10. Wow. What is the first thing he says? For I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. So Paul is receiving this assurance from Jesus Christ himself in the night. Obviously, our wonderful counselor has a gift that the greatest biblical counselor doesn't have because we're human. He knows what he's thinking. He knows the condition of his heart. He knows that he wasn't going to go back. I'm not going to talk to them anymore. He probably kept it to himself. Who'd want to admit that? But he's upset. He's discouraged. So Jesus himself ministers to him. He promises that no attacks to harm him would come. We're often attacked, but we survive, right? No attack to harm you. No attack is going to thwart the progress of the gospel. The movement, the proliferation of the gospel will continue on. And nothing, not the gates of Hades itself, will ever stop it. And he has to remind him that. So maybe Paul, like we often do, kind of shrunk in on himself and was looking at the whole deal from his singular human perspective. I'm tired of this, right? No, this is much bigger than you, Paul. You've known that before, you just need to know that again. God promises that he'll always be with us, never leave us or forsake us. We looked at a wonderful batch of verses that bear that out in Scripture. It's a number of places. But I just want you to note at this point that what you're seeing here is the tender intervention of our loving Lord when we are discouraged, downtrodden, or despondent. This is in your outline. Exactly. Comfort ye, my child. I was going to read Isaiah 40 anyway. Verse 1. Comfort my people, says your God. Behold, the Lord God, verse 10, comes with might. Oh, why don't we remind ourselves in these moments, right? The Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will pay back. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. That's what he's saying here. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Amazing. Barbara's taken some pictures that are fairly well known, and repainting them for us. And one of my favorites is one that she's painted of Jesus as a shepherd. When the lambs are all around the water, a little brook or whatever it is, and the shepherd is standing there looking out at the horizon. What do you suppose you see up on the hill there? Wolves. And he's got his eyes locked on them. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 31, 24. So my soul waits in silence for God alone. These Psalms remind us, and other places too, as we're waiting for the Lord, I was struck by how many times it says in silence or quietly. Why does it say that? Well, what is our tendency when things are falling apart? Yes. I'm trying to think of another word for that. It's more acceptable for the internet. We get all beside ourselves, don't we? We start to unravel, don't we? Now, and when we do that, and that point was brought up this morning in the first hour, when we're fussing at what essentially is God's providence, who's our complaint being registered with? God. God. We don't like the way things are going. And so Psalm 62, verse 1 and verse 5, for God alone my soul waits in silence. Do I trust him? That's the question. From him comes my salvation, my deliverance, my rescue comes from him. So I will wait. That trust I have in him reflected by the silence in my soul. There's a quiet there and a peace because he's there and he will deliver. That's his promise. He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. And when the trust is rightly placed, there's a peace that comes over, a tranquility in the soul itself that allows you the peace and the quiet there. Because you're not fretting, you're not fussing about, you're not trying to manage outcomes, you're not trying to manipulate, you're not on the phone or on the internet or whatever it might be because things are unraveling, and so you're going to do all that you can so this thing doesn't fall apart. I'm going to keep the wagons on the wheel. I don't want this thing coming apart. Wait a second. Who's in charge of all outcomes? The Lord. Be quiet, be still, and know what? That I am God. I will never leave you or forsake you. I've got this, we would say in our vernacular. Lamentations 3:26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Do you know what it's like? Do you know what kind of a witness you project to this fallen world that is fretting day and night over everything that goes on? What witness you give when they see things falling apart or challenging in your life, and there's a quiet peace about you, they say, aren't you upset for what so-and-so's doing to you or what happened to you or this loss you've just endured? You've got a right to just... I know that my Redeemer lives. And that I will live to see him face to face. Right, Job? Yeah. Listen to Paul now. This is his last letter written. He's incarcerated for the second time in Rome. And he's writing his second letter to Timothy. And he's right at the end of it. He's going to get some closing salutations, mention some names. But this, for the body of the letter, for that epistle, this is a pastoral epistle, is in this passage, verse 16 to 18. Listen carefully to this. Listen to the words. You know the circumstances he's in. He's imprisoned there. And you know what happens shortly after this? According to history, what happens? He's put to death. Some say he was beheaded. Second Timothy 4:16-18. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. So at his first defense, all these people in his life that he was used instrumentally to save their souls by the Lord, and none of them show up to make a defense for him or to just stand with him. No one stood by me, but all deserted me. What does he say after that? I hope God lets them have it. No. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. That's how he got through it. If human beings won't support you, if they won't encourage you, if they're not there to comfort you, don't find fault in them. As we all disappoint people from time to time, don't we? We're fallen creatures. We fail. We make mistakes. We neglect things. But his confidence is rightly placed by writing to Timothy, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Did every Gentile on the planet hear it? Why would he say all then? Everyone that the Lord appointed to eternal life, yeah? Is that Acts 13:48? All those appointed to eternal life were saved. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow. That's some strong confidence in God, isn't it? Every single person departed. He says in another place, Demas left me for this world. And all of the partners that he had, the co-laborers, are gone now. So was Paul a naive optimist, do you think? Does he just need to get a clue? Does he need to get real? No, he understood God's sovereignty, didn't he? And that brought rest to him. He will require my life when he chooses to. And when he chooses to, I can go to my rest knowing that every single person he appointed me to preach to, I preached. Or I'd still be alive. Unshakable confidence that he had in God's sovereignty. It reminded me of something that that our former pastor said or wrote. John MacArthur, he wrote, listen to this carefully. This is good. I have this written out on an index card on my desk. When a believer doubts God's goodness, love, power, grace, mercy, or sufficiency, he joins Satan in imputing God's truthfulness. We're not done. When a believer becomes anxious, despondent, depressed, and hopeless, he joins Satan in impugning God's trustworthiness. Folks, that's money. Take that one to the bank. One more time. When a believer doubts God's goodness, love, power, grace, mercy, or sufficiency, he joins Satan in imputing God's truthfulness. When a believer becomes anxious, despondent, depressed, and hopeless, he joins Satan in impugning God's trustworthiness. This is why we wait according to the psalmist, in silence. We don't want to be party to the group of people that daily are impugning God's trustworthiness or his truthfulness, do we? So we see in verse 10, the final clause, we see the God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. Here's what he comforts Paul with the most. Don't stop speaking. Don't be silent. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And then this, for I have many in this city who are my people. What does that mean? Who are these people? The ones that Paul, you've yet to get to, and they're going to be converted. Is that not sovereignty over salvation? Oh my goodness. This is a strong reassurance that Jesus brings to Paul by telling him there's many yet in Corinth that belong to him. There's that possessive term. We see the possessive nature of those that belong to God and God claiming those who belong to him. But he's, in effect, they've belonged to Christ since before the foundation, before the world was ever made. Is that not true? It is according to Scripture, right? The Lamb's Book of Life was written when? Revelation 13, 8. What? Before the foundation of the world. That's exactly right. So you wrote all the names, every single name of those who will be saved before the foundation of the world, before you even made the world? Yeah, that helps explain what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 4. For he chose us, this is God chose us in him, that is Christ, before what? The foundation of the world. Now, I want to show you another place where Paul opens up his pastoral epistle to Titus in chapter 1 in the opening salutation. Listen to this carefully. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's who these people are. And their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, listen, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. What does that mean? Verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You see? He's going to protect me until all of his work is done. He knows all of those that belong to him. And until every single one of them have been preached to, we will continue to preach, right? This expression, before ages began, if you have an ESV, an optional translation is before times eternal. So, how long have you been saved? Isn't that a fun question? Before times eternal. That means God chose alone out of the sea of spiritually dead and blind humanity a people to make alive for himself, for his glory. Before, listen to me, before he even created time. That's what expression means. Time is a created thing. And I've mentioned that a number of times. For good reason, because we can only think in terms of chronology. We can only think sequentially. That's the context he put us in. He invented the watch. He invented the clock. He invented chronos in the Greek. Chronology, that there's time ticking now. That has nothing to do with eternity. Eternity is timeless. He invented time not the least of which for the reasons, are your stewardship of the time he's given you. He's given you exactly an amount of time to be alive when you're born, the period that you're born in, the place you're born in, to the family you're born into. As a matter of stewardship, what will you do with that time? Will you worship him? In your sense of values on this earth, will you value him above all? We love saying yes to that, but are we? In terms of how we're spending our life and the value systems that we have, because your value systems point to what you actually worship. So even before time's eternal, our names are written in the book of life. Outside of time. So when you start the question about your salvation, when was I saved? I'm going to stop you at the word when. God's not subject to that word. The reason I'm belaboring this point is so that you'll see how crazy it is for an Arminian theology to say something as inaccurate as God looks down the corridors of what? Before time's eternal, you belong to him. What kind of love is that? Instead, they're grousing over, I want to carve out my responsibility here. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 in the New American Standard. We should always give thanks to who, do you suppose? God for you. Wait a second, Paul. This is to the Thessalonians? You witnessed up there. They had to make a decision. We should always, this shouldness, this has to do with ought. This has to do with the right thing to give the glory to whom it belongs. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. What kind of love is this that has me in mind for all eternity past, sends a son down to save my life and see me through to glory? What kind of love is that? Why? Because God has chosen you. This is why we should give thanks to God for these people that are saved. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Before time's eternal, he knew you. Before I was born, the prophet says, he knew me. You knew me, O Lord. Before I was conceived, you knew me. When it talks about knowing somebody in the Bible, it's the most intimate term in the Bible. That love is powerful. In marriages, babies are made out of it. This is the most powerful, intimate love that he's fixed on you for all eternity. So why do we go in and out of, does God love me or not? From all eternity past, my name was on his lips. It was on the lips of his son. It was burnished into his nail-scarred hands. He didn't miss one whit of had to be done in the Father's will so that all would come. John 17, high priestly prayer. I've done it. He's about to return to the Father. It's done. All of it is done perfectly. What we do to the power and the majesty and the magnanimity of God to choose anyone out of this sea of wretches that defile his creation is beyond me. 2 Timothy again, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Listen to this. The gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Listen to this. Not because of what? Works. Uh-oh. So if I wouldn't have been saved unless I did something, is that not a work? Of course it is. Of course it is. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Listen, here it is again. Before the ages began, before he invoked or implemented or invented time. So much for looking down the corridors of time. This is before time's eternal. It wasn't. And I have some reference there to 1 John. 1 John 12 and 13. Listen to this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But now he clarifies something in verse 13, something very important. Who were born not of blood. It isn't because they can prove their lineage to Abraham. Nor of the will of the flesh. They finally did it. Nor of the will of man, for that matter, but of God. And of course, Romans 9 is a strong testimony on this as well, you can look at. So Jesus is visiting Paul in the night to give him this reassurance that no harm will come to him, prevent him from preaching. As the text said that we just read, from preaching to every single Gentile that he intends for him to preach to, because God has saved them and will save them. That is an absolute certainty because it's to his glory, his favor, his choice, his will, and nothing. I think it was Martin Luther that said, we are immortal until God calls us home, right? And we don't take advantage of that and act foolishly. But that's true. When you go, that was the appointment that's been set in place from all time. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything. And now we can understand why he would say this in his final letter. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of those who choose Jesus. For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, the accusation is made toward those who see the sovereignty of God in salvation, which is all through Scripture. The accusation is that if God's sovereign over it all, I don't have to do anything, and so we'll sit on our laurels. We'll stay at home and let God get that done. Paul understands completely that he gets to exercise the greatest privilege there is on this planet, and that is to continue to preach the gospel to the lost and see them saved to God's glory. God works through those means. So we preach for them, and we pray for them, because God has to open up their hearts, like he did with Lydia in chapter 14. Remember? He opened her ears, opened her heart to receive the things Paul was saying. And unless God is pleased to do that, it's not going to happen. So you continue to pray and you continue to preach. But I love this. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Isaiah 43, verse 1. You have redeemed. You have redeemed. That sounds like past tense, doesn't it? Look, if you belong to him, in that sense, you are redeemed. Because it's going to happen somewhere in this timeline that he created. You will be saved. Why? Because you are his. How's that for tender, loving possession? That's just wonderful. Verse 11 in our text, and he stayed there. This is Paul in Corinth. A year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12, but Gallio, who is proconsul of Achaia, was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made an attack on Paul. Well, here they go. And brought him before the tribunal. So they've gone from opposition, trying to stop him, to and reviling. That's not working. He went to the Gentiles. That's not even good enough for them. Now they're going to the highest level possible in that province, the proconsul of Achaia. That's like a governor. And this is the Roman authority, the highest Roman authority in that entire province. They go to him. So they were united in doing this. So who is this Gallio? We know some things about him because of the historical record and because of archaeological finds. They found the very pieces of the very Bema seat, which is the judgment seat in Corinth that he would have ruled from. He ruled in up to and in and around AD 51, which is right at the time where Paul was there while the Isthmian Games were taking place in Corinth. He's an older brother to someone that you are probably familiar with. His name's been mentioned a couple times. His name is Seneca. Seneca is a Roman philosopher. He's a Roman statesman. He's a Stoic, which might help us understand Gallio's response that we're going to read in a minute when the Jews are trying to get this thing torn up and stopped and Paul once again getting booted out, or maybe worse. So Gallio was a decent sort too, because we have the record of what Seneca, his younger brother, had written about him. And Seneca was essentially the de facto ruler in terms of his influence of the Roman world from about 54 to 62 AD. So people listened to him. And so he wrote of how charming, apparently, his younger brother is. He wrote, "No mortal," Seneca said with regard to his brother, "he is so pleasant to any one person, as Gallio is to everybody," end quote. And so he's this guy who wins people over. He's the older brother of a very, very well-known Stoic philosopher. And so you can see why he wouldn't even want to deal with this issue, right? And he doesn't, as you know from the text, and we'll get there. So the synagogue in Corinth enjoyed this Roman status of collegium licitum, which is, collegium is college, and licitum essentially says they're recognized legally as an assembly. So the synagogues were recognized legally by that Latin term in their law to be allowed to function. They could be allowed to function. So they're recognized as an assembly or a society of men that meets together for either some business or some other reason. And so they have that status. But the Jews are making a tactical error here. They made a real blunder because they went to the highest Roman authority. Now, surely the thinking is, because they understood precedent, you understand precedent setting in our courts, right? You understand how that works. So their hope was, we can fully assume, was that if Gallio, as the governor, the proconsul of Achaia, the Roman proconsul, judges against Paul and his Christianity, then it's probably going to be very difficult for him to move the gospel forward anywhere in the Roman Empire because of precedent. He would have set the precedent then, and it would have been a great hindrance to Paul. But instead of getting the usual local rabble gathered together, as he've done in other places, to attack Paul and shush him out of town, instead of turning to just the local civil authorities, they're going to Gallio. And that is a mistake, because he doesn't rule in their favor, as you remember. So verse 13, "They went before Gallio, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to our law.'" So some of you are familiar, if you're theologians in your own right, what the Western text is. The Western text is sort of an amplified version of the originals, which helps you gain a better understanding. The Western text has it, "shouting against him and saying," So they're worked up. They want to show Gallio how indignant they are, how upset, and how this is illegal, what this Paul is doing and what he's promoting. And he's doing it in our protected synagogues, right? So under Roman law, they also had something called religio licita. Religio licita essentially says these are the approved or accepted religions that the Roman law will allow. So they're hoping that if they can draw a great enough distinction between who they are having the collegium acceptance in their synagogues as a recognized religion, and if they can draw a distinction between them and what Paul is peddling, he'll say, no, they don't have a religio illicita. They don't have the legal right as an accepted religion that they're peddling. It didn't go that way. It didn't go that way. So in verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, picture this. Paul didn't even get to open his mouth. And Gallio was like, hold it. We're done here. So he's this stoic, easygoing, charming. Everybody likes him. He's not having this, right? So Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Verse 15, but since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. Picture the look on the Jews that are opposing him, on their face. I refuse, he goes on to say, to be a judge of these things. So just as Paul is like, right? He's used to making his defense. So he's, and Gallio's, no. This has to do with a sect of your religion. Because Paul is a Jew. He's a confessed Jew. He's using your scriptures, is he not? Yes. He's using your scripture to prove who your Messiah is. You're just not listening to him. You handle it. Now he set a precedent, all right. Yes. What kind of a precedent did he set? Isn't this amazing? So here's Gallio abruptly interrupting Paul. Gallio and Pilate have a similar view about this, if you think about it. The conflicting ideas are really of little consequence. Conflicting ideas. They had one thing in common, and that they respected, both Gallio and Pilate. I was thinking about that, and I thought Pilate was the same way. He's like, what are you fussing over? This man hasn't done anything wrong, remember? He really was in a quandary there. He's like, what's the big deal? They both see Christianity as just a sect, just a different spin-off of Judaism. And that's how Gallio saw it. It certainly, as Pilate would have was thinking at the time, certainly not worth dying over. And Gallio was thinking, it isn't even worth adjudicating over. I'm not even going to take this case. This is just amazing. They believed in one thing, visible, physical power and authority. That's what they believed in. Tangible power and authority that they could see. I'll show you power. Take a look at this Roman legion over here. Take a look at some of our conquests. We're conquering the entire world. See, that was their world and their thinking. And for the Stoic, it's like your best posture in life is to just accept providence, accept how things are happening. So he's saying to the Jews, you need to just chill out. You need to just accept this. What's wrong with you people? You're all in a huff over what? He's using your scriptures. Now, I set all that up so that I could finish up this morning talking about something that I believe is important. I want you to understand the power of an idea. Ideas can have a force much stronger than 1,000 Roman legions. Much stronger. A concept. Something so strong. A belief. It turns into a belief. It calcifies into a conviction, right? This is what, friends, moves the world. The world is moved by ideas, by convictions. By convictions that those who hold them are unwilling to relent. You see that? What did we see in the 1940s? Let me throw some names out there. Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini. How about the 70s? Pol Pot in Cambodia, Idi Amin in Africa. The power of an idea should not be misunderstood. We need to understand the force that it has. I want to give you some definitions because we throw that word around. It's become almost neutralized. Here's the definition of an idea. The conception of a standard or principle to be realized or aimed at. Any product of mental apprehension or activity. Existing in the mind is an object of knowledge or thought. An item of knowledge or belief. A way of thinking. Ultimate principles apprehended by reason. The absolute truth of which all phenomenal existence is the expression, the idea, the absolute. There are certain beliefs that you have based on an idea. It's a system of thought. It's a system of beliefs that coming together form an ideology. And that should never be underestimated in terms of its power. Or we'll all live to regret it. Once I discovered, for instance, way back, early 90s, that Islam, for instance, is a religion that they're willing to die for, that it's actually in the realm of high virtue to die for. I remember turning to Barbara, do you remember this? And I said, we're in trouble. When you have an idea that is that profoundly powerful, not Christianity's not in any trouble. We know that. Human beings on this planet are in trouble. Anybody that opposes someone who has this differing idea, this ideology, if you will, this collective of ideas. So, Satan uses alternative or opposing ideas to defeat Christianity or even the individual Christian. So where is the battle? You're being challenged in your mind all the time, right? Isn't that where the battle is? Of course it is. Otherwise, we don't understand 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. A fight isn't with people, per se. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Where's our armies? I mean, the Crusaders are long gone. What has that kind of power? To destroy strongholds that are in the mind. That's the battle right now, this moment, in this house. Is the truth being proclaimed and other concepts, ideas holding you hostage? This, he says, he goes on, it has divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy people, verse 5, is that what it says? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raised it's against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So this word and the truth that it contains actually battles the lies that we're being barraged with all the time. See? So we have then, and we see this in our time, the condemnation and silencing of opposing ideology. The condemnation and the silencing. They're opposing Paul in Corinth, remember? That means you need to stop right now. Stop saying what you're saying. Stop sharing what you believe. Stop. The next tactic is to revile. That's abusive speech against the person in an angry manner, in a riotous way. Stop. Stop. Don't neglect the power of what's behind this force. That's what we're seeing with Paul everywhere he goes, and especially here in Corinth. Now, I want to read something from Alexander McLaren. Listen to this now. This is written in the 19th century by this fair Scottish divine. It is the first case, this, what Paul's being tried in the tribunal of Gallio. That's what he's giving reference to. It is the first case in which the civil authorities refused to take cognizance of a charge against a man on account of his opinions. His ideas? Are you with me? They're not even going to charge him over what are essentially to them ideas. He goes on, 1900 years have not brought all tribunals up to that point yet. Gallio indeed was influenced mainly by philosophic contempt for the trivialities of what he thought a superstition. We are influenced by our recognition of the sanctity of individual conviction. Are we? Well, we better be as Christians, are we, as a culture? Let me read it again for you. We are influenced by our recognition of the sanctity, it should be preserved, of the individual conviction. Do your convictions find safe haven? Not anymore. And still more, are we influenced by reverence for truth? Reverence for truth? Is that what you're seeing? It better be in this place, but are we seeing that in the culture? This is 100 years ago. Still more, by the reverence for truth and by the belief that, this is another word for ideas / convictions, and by the belief that, now listen, this is the last statement, all right? And by the belief that it, these ideas, convictions, ideologies of ours that we hold so dear, should depend on its own power for progress and on itself for the defeat of its enemies, end quote. It should be able to survive on its own steam, shouldn't it? In other words, the idea or conviction will live and defeat its enemies if it's based in truth. Because time and truth walk hand in hand. And eventually, truth defeats the lie. That is precisely what our current opposition fears most. Those who are opposed to the things of Christ against us now. You talk about relevance for today. That's precisely what the current opposition fears the most, so it seeks to silence it. That's the conclusive point. Understand the power of the ideas that you hold, the convictions that you hold, as you preach the gospel in this ever-declining culture, you're going to get more and more opposition and more reviling. I don't know what's going to happen to the tender-footed folks that are calling themselves Christians when this comes, when the horsemen come, and they're coming. But listen to how prescient this was for Gamaliel, who was on the Sanhedrin back in Acts 5, 38 and 39, when they were dealing with Christianity, right? They're talking about Christianity as an idea, as a concept, like what is before Gallio right now. Listen to what he said. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Keep away from these men. That's the apostles. And let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding or undertaking rather is of man, it will what? It will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. How about that? Christianity as an idea unleashes a power because it is truth that creates life in the name. And so it is eternal. It will always be there. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it, as Jesus himself said. But just know what we're up against. What Paul faced then, we face now. Never underestimate the power of an idea, of a concept, of an ideology, something, a set of beliefs that you've constructed, gathered together from the scriptures, that you will not relent in espousing or embracing. John 15, 12 to 14. This is my commandment. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed the headline here. Is when the ruling ideology, okay? When the ruling ideology is love, there's no greater force on the earth. The only thing that will overcome the ideologies of hate is the ideology of love, and that is his name. His name is love. Not the way we define it or they define it, but the way he reveals himself. It's the greatest force in the world. Hate will never overcome hate. Teaching people to hate one group because their contention is that that group hates them is darkness trying to dispel darkness. And only light can do that. Hate will never dispel hate. Only love can do that. This is my commandment, John 15, 12 to 14. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Ephesians 5, 2, therefore, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 4, 7 to 12, beloved, let us love one another. You see, they all get, Jesus all the way through the apostles, they get the power of love. They get the great overwhelming power and the longevity of it. It's eternal. It will not go away because it is God. It is who he is. Let us love one another. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Him whose name is love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God loves us, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This power of the love of Christ that compels us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:14, is a power that is unstoppable. It's not a power that tolerates lies. It's not a love that jumps on board with the latest trend. This is, as one writer said, the gospel is the mightiest power for shaping conduct. How little Gallio knew of what a possibility was open before him. Angels were hovering unseen. We seldom recognize the fateful moments of our lives till they're past. The offer of salvation in Christ is ever a crisis, end quote. How many of us, as we're getting ready to leave here today, how many of us believe or actually trust in the things that we see, like financial security, family, friends, physical health? Those are the things that hold my conviction. Those are the things that I trust in, that I believe in, more than the things unseen like God and the truth. Angels, miracles, things that we can't see. A good question for us. So, to finish, Gallio drives them from the tribunal. He's done with them. And they all seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Didn't bother him at all. That's stoicism. They're pummeling this guy, and he's just packing up his bag. Who's Sosthenes? It's not Paul. Well, he's the ruler of the synagogue. He must have taken over after Crispus was saved. Because of the unfailing love, the unlimited power, and the faithfulness of the Lord, Paul could say with the psalmist, and we close with this, Psalm 138, 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Father, we thank you for these assurances. Help us to remember the power of the ideas that you've implanted in our heads and in our hearts from your word. May we never neglect that power as we, like the great apostle, share the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. The power of love unleashed, the only thing that will bring hope, comfort, a shaft of light, the only idea that carries with it the power of life, in the name Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.